I want to speak this evening on the excellence and the wonder of knowing God. Just pause and consider that phrase for a moment. The excellence and the wonder of knowing God. Perhaps this evening, as the people of God who do know Him, we need reminding of our great privilege. The excellence and the wonder of knowing God. Our text this evening is Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24. Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. In that context, it's very clearly a comparison with verse 23, where the Lord still speaking says, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches. You see, we will glory in one or the other. We will either glory in man's wisdom and man's might and man's riches, or we will know the excellence and the wonder of glorying in the living God. Simple question for you this evening. In a sinful world, what do you glory in? In a sinful world, what do you glory in? A brief reminder to begin with that we live in a sinful world that is under God's judgment. We live in a sinful world that's under the judgment of the living God. Let's look briefly at the background to Jeremiah. What time is it in our Bible timeline? Well, if we went back to chapter 1 and verse 1, we'd see that Jeremiah prophesied from the days of Josiah through to the time the peoples of the southern kingdom were carried away in the Babylonian exile. So the northern kingdom has already been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And Jeremiah, the prophet here, well, he's born in 648 BC, the same year as Josiah the king, who becomes king at the tender age of 8. 12 years later, the king begins to purge the country of its idols. They're not worshipping the living God anymore, they're worshipping their own imaginings in idols. And 1 year later, Jeremiah begins his ministry. And it's a ministry of judgment, largely, against the idolatrous, unfaithful, and disobedient people of the southern kingdom, Judah. Though, of course, he also preaches future hope and restoration. So it appears to us that Jeremiah ministers between 626 BC and 587 BC. That's where we are in our time scale. What's the situation that he's preaching to? Well, it's been described as a time of spiritual madness that has gripped the people. Madness. Remember, these are the covenant people. Arthur read twice this evening, the daughter of my people. They're the offspring of God's people. They're his people. And yet notice that he calls them, I think it was in verse 13, it struck me very clearly as Arthur read it tonight, the Lord doesn't refer to my people, he refers here to this people, because they're not behaving as his people. And Jeremiah charges them with their very evident sins. And they're listed from verse 2. They have committed adultery and treachery. They have forced their tongues into lying. They've used a great effort not to speak the truth. They're not valiant for truth, verse 3. They proceed from evil to evil. It's kind of summed up with what Jeremiah next says. The Lord says of them, they don't know me. Here's my people, the daughter of my people, and they don't know me. And of course, know there means not simply to know of, but to know and to love intimately and to trust and to follow and to enjoy. And the Lord's sad indictment of these people and his verdict is, they don't know me. Verse 4, it seems that everybody's untrustworthy. Slander and deceit fill their lips. They won't speak the truth. They teach their tongues to lie. See how prevalent is the energy they use to force themselves to be lying and for lying to predominate in their society. Surely that is a word for us in our society today. They teach their tongues to lie. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. They seem to use every fibre of their body to do what is wrong in the eyes of the living God. Again, God says of them, they refuse to know me. They're an obstinate people. They're a stubborn people. And they refuse to know and to love and to trust and to obey me, he says. They speak falsehoods to their neighbours, verse 8. Verse 13, they've forsaken my law. They've not obeyed my voice. They've not walked according to my voice. They've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, the foreign gods who are no gods at all and who taught them to worship the foreign gods when their fathers did. A real indictment of the day and age in which they are living. So in typical Old Testament prophet fashion, Jeremiah recalls their sins. A generation known for their sin. And isn't that just about true of every generation? That before the ever-seeing eye of the holy, holy, holy God, a generation is known for its sin, its rebellion, its waywardness. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So in the face of this, what does Jeremiah do? What is he compelled to do by the Spirit of the living God? Well, what does he announce? Well, number one, he announces the coming judgment from Babylon. Verse 7, we read, the Lord will refine them. Verse 9, he will punish them. He will avenge himself upon them. Verse 10, they will be burned up. They will face the curses of the covenant. God has made his covenant with his people. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. Now in the face of their disobedience, they will face the promised curses of the covenant. Verse 11, God will make them a ruin, desolate, without an inhabitant. He will feed them with wormwood and give them water of gall. This is the God who fed his people in the wilderness with manna. Bread from heaven, quail. And now in the light of their disobedience in Jeremiah's day, he's feeding them with wormwood and giving them water of gall. Verse 16, he'll scatter them and send the sword amongst them. Verse 19, they will be plundered and greatly ashamed, cast out of their dwellings. Death will ravage them. Verses 21 and 22. What does Jeremiah announce? Well, it's an outpouring of rebuke and appeal and reflections and warnings and prayers. But of course he also announces God's mercy. And there's a hint of that, and more than a hint in verse 24, is that let him who glories, not glory in these things, but glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness. So here we are between 626 and 587 BC, a generation known for the sins that we read of here in chapter 9, and Jeremiah the prophet announces both judgment and God's mercy. And before we move on, I'd like you to notice just two reactions. They're both in Jeremiah. First of all, notice verse 2, that he would like to get away and distance himself from the people. Verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place, the wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, that they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. It's as though in his heart something wishes him to wash his hands of them. Something of an anger with them that he doesn't want to be part of, maybe a disappointment with them because of their adultery. But notice the second reaction too, which is given further coverage in this chapter. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. Jeremiah weeps. He's the writer of the book in the Bible called Lamentations. The whole book of Jeremiah reveals the prophet's inner struggles, his turmoil, his anguish over the message of judgment he's commanded to deliver and the coming destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. We see his compassion and his grief. And we see that in verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. as I look out on the situation of the Lord's people, I just want to weep. I want to weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And again we see it in verse 10, I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains. He's so affected by the situation that he's called to preach into. And not only does he himself weep, but he calls for weeping in verse 17. I know there's a touch of irony here, because he's telling them that they need to call for the professional wailers. That's what you did in Jeremiah's day. If somebody was taken ill, or there was disease, or there was death, and you called in the professional women who wailed for you. But what Jeremiah is saying here, however much irony he might be using, is this situation calls for extraordinary wailing. Yes, call for the professional wailers, he says, but more than that, they need to be skilled, verse 17. They need to affect the eyes of others so that they are running and gushing with tears. Verse 20, they need to teach their daughters to wail. So desolate is the situation that Jeremiah sees, that he weeps. And it's in that context that we read verses 23 and 24. Let not the wise glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty glory in his might. Not let the rich glory in his riches. But let him who glories, glory in this: that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And in those words, the people are rebuked for what they are glorying in. Facing these circumstances, committing these sins, hearing of this coming judgment, what do they do? In what do they boast? Where is their confidence? Where is their joy? Tragically, it's in man's wisdom, might, and riches. And so the Lord rebukes them, and they are instructed rather to glory in him. Question for every one of us this evening: in a sinful world, what do you glory in? We might use the word boast. What do you boast in? And there's two things to consider here this evening. First of all, there's a glorifying that is sinful, pointless, empty. Don't waste your breath glorifying in this way. Let's deal first of all with this word glorifying. What does it mean? Well, initially it simply means to praise something or to boast in something. There are those boasting in man's wisdom and riches and might, and there are those boasting in the Lord. That's what the word to glory means, to boast in, to have confidence in something, in its essence, in its being, in its ability. The object is considered to be great, magnificent, a high worth is invested in it. I glory in this, that, or the other. And to glory in something is to set a high worth or value on something, to exalt in it, to be confident in it. Now, to glory is a universal human experience. You will know what it is to glory in something. I know what it is to glorify something. We love to set a high value and worth on things, a whole variety, don't we, of things. We seem attracted to things we consider to be great treasures. We can glory in a magnificent view or a landscape. We can glory in a piece of art or sculpture or music. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things, provided that in glorying in them, we're glorying in the grace of God in them, the skill that he's given, the achievement that he's given. We can glory in being able to influence people in our own power. We can glory in enjoying a good reputation. To glory is a universal human experience. Why? Because you were created to glory. I was created to glory. As human beings made in the image of God, we were created to praise. We were created to boast. We were created to appreciate beauty and true worth. But this ability, like all human abilities, has been corrupted and twisted and perverted and ruined by the fall, by our sin. So that now our affections and estimations are marred. They're contaminated, they're polluted by our inherent sinfulness. We glory in things that don't deserve us glorying in them. And that's what the people of Judah were doing here. They were glorying in a corrupt, twisted, perverse, ruined way. They were sinning and not knowing their God. And facing a Babylonian invasion, these people came to glory or boast in three things, compounding the situation. They compounded the situation by glorying in their wisdom and their might and their riches. And it's something every human heart is prone to. It's something the Christian community can be prone to as well. Glorying in man's wisdom, in our own thinking, in the way that we perceive a situation and understand it and apply it. Verse 12, God says, well, who is wise? Well, clearly none of them are wise. They're not understanding the situation as it is given them according to God's word. They have their own worldly understanding. They're proud of their minds. Their thinking is contrary to God's word. In chapter 8 we would have noticed that they've trimmed God's word in their supposed cleverness. They've tampered with it. They've ignored it at will. So Jeremiah proclaims that the Babylonian invasion is coming, and they boast in self and their own capabilities, their wisdom, their thinking of the situation and responding to what Jeremiah is saying to them. And it's interesting that they've made an idol of wisdom, and it's so influenced them that it's come to define them. For we read in verse 23, let not the wise glory in his wisdom. He's made an idol of wisdom, so much so that he now comes to be known as the wise. The idol, just as we read in Psalm 115 and verse 18, has so influenced them that they become like it. Those who made an idol of wisdom are called the wise. The second thing they're glorying in is their might, referring to their own strength and power. The resources that they themselves possessed and could exercise, so they thought, in their plight and in their situation. There's plenty of Old Testament warnings, particularly, aren't there, about not boasting or trusting in horses, in might. But these people are now so far from God in their thinking that they don't trust him and his word. They're trusting their own minds. They're boasting in self, you see, in their own capabilities. And the third thing they're glorying in is their riches, what they possessed, what they owned, what they were masters over. Crudely, their buying power, their financial and material resources. There's plenty of warnings in the scripture about boasting and trusting in riches. But that's what the daughter of my people came to do in the days of Jeremiah. They boasted in self and in their capabilities. They've heard what Nehemiah has said, but as I think as John Calvin says, Jeremiah is preaching to the deaf. They're not actually hearing what he says. In the face of the coming judgment, they don't rely on God and what he has said. Their confidence was elsewhere. They arrogantly looked for refuge and salvation in self and in their own abilities. Go back to our memory verse this morning in the strong high tower. Well, their strong high tower wasn't the Lord. It was their might, their riches, their wisdom. That's what they ran to. And of course, they weren't safe. They were looking to their wisdom, might and power to be their salvation, to be their saviour. Except that those things wouldn't save them, and they didn't. because they're unreliable and they're deceptive. And God's word was fulfilled. They would come to cry out to these idols, and their idols would be found to be impotent, having no power to save them at all from Babylon. And right in that very picture, we have a picture of the gospel itself. That there is one true living God who's made himself known in his word here. We have all fallen short of his glory and sinned. We are by nature, by practice, by choice, a sinful people. And there is a judgment to come. One day we will all have to stand before the God who made us and see him face to face as our judge and give an account of how we've lived in this world. In this sinful world that's under God's judgment, what do you glory in? You see, Jeremiah also reveals in God's word the Lord's mercy. And we see that particularly fulfilled in the New Testament in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible assures us that in him is found true wisdom. In him is found eternal power over our real enemies, which are the enemies of sin and death and Satan and hell. True, infinite, eternal riches are found nowhere else other than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a God who is holy. We are a people who are sinful, facing judgment. And in the light of that coming judgment, we are not to trust in and of ourselves, in our wisdom, in our riches, in our might. We are to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our fallen thinking, not in our schemes. You see, the wisdom of man has decided that either there isn't a God at all, so you can live how you please, or if there is a God, then surely as long as I'm better than most people, I'll be counted okay by him. I'll invest my life in that kind of thinking. And the Lord says, glory not in those things. Glory not in your false schemes, your thinking, your power, your riches. And certainly don't trust in your own righteousness. The very best of good desires that you have, the very best of good thoughts that you have, the very best of good words that you say, the very best deeds that you do are described by the Lord in his word as filthy rags. Please don't be fooled into thinking that you, in and of yourself, by being good, or by being comparatively moral, or by being significantly religious, will be safe in the coming judgment. There's only one way to be safe. There's only one refuge to go to. There's only one in whom to boast. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sinful world, what are you glorying in? There's a glorying that's sinful and pointless and empty. And by comparison, there's a glorying that's stupendous and satisfying. The excellence and the wonder of knowing God. Knowing God. Loving God. Having come into a living relationship with God. Jeremiah says, let him who glories glory in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice and righteousness. However young you are here tonight, however old, you will glory in something. There is something in which you will be boasting. You will prize and praise something above everything else. What is it? Because Jeremiah sets before us the excellence and the wonder of knowing God. And I confess that it's viewed as much less impressive than the other things, isn't it, by the world. And the pressure to glory in what the majority of the world glories in is very great. But it's pointless, and it's empty, and it's sinful. And this is just of a different order. And you can go from here this evening glorying in these things, boasting in these things. You can go and have a boastful week, boasting in what you are commended to boast in here, in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 24, where the Lord says, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. It's the Lord who's speaking. It's capital letters. It's the great I am. It's the God who we spoke of again this morning, the one who exists and the one who self-exists. Who made God? Well, no one ever made God. He didn't even make himself. He always was, he always is, and he always shall be forevermore. I mean, simply compare glorying in him through understanding and knowing him with glorying in men's wisdom and riches and might. There's a great and a glorious God in whom we are to glory. The two things Jeremiah says here is that he understands and knows me. Understanding means that he is intelligent in his mind in respect to me. He has insight into the nature of the true and the living God. Who God is and what he is like has been made known to this soul who glories in understanding and knowing this God. They've come to understand who he really is. That all that takes place in this universe isn't by random chance. That there's a God who was before the beginning, who made the heavens and the earth, and he rules and he reigns. And he's the judge that we'll all face at the end of time. Have you come to understand who he is? Because if you have, you see, it's all of grace, isn't it? It's all of his kindness to you. You haven't sat down and worked out what God is like. God is who he is, and he makes himself known here in the Word. And if you've come to understand him, to be intelligent with regard to the nature of who he is, that's because he's done a wonderful work in your heart and mind to give you understanding of who he is. And that follows on then to understanding and knows me. The word know is a very strong word here. It means to know personally. What an incredible thing to be able to say this evening. I know God. You almost hesitate to say it, don't you? I know the Almighty. But it's personal. What's more, it's intimate. It's the word knowing as a man knows his wife. Not only am I now intellectually aware of who he is, but I've come because of that to know him. To know him intimately. To love him, to trust his word. There's a relationship with him, a fellowship born out of love. I've come into this glorious living relationship with the living God by which I can say that I've come to understand and to know him. That doesn't mean that we proudly look down our noses at the ignorant, saying, well, I know God. It should be a humbling thing to understand and to know the living God. To set the highest value and worth on understanding and knowing him. And recognizing that you having come into that situation is all of his kindness to you. Once you were spiritually dead, once you were spiritually blind, and now you've got eyes that see, such that you understand, such that you know. And in a very real sense, the object of this glorying is God himself. For the thing in which we are to boast is in knowing what God is like. That he is who he says he is, that he can be trusted. It's the excellence and the wonder of knowing God. I wonder if you've lost sight of that at all in your Christian life. That it's true of you. You know that you know him and you understand him. You're one of his children. You've been adopted into his family. You've been forgiven your sins. But you've lost sight of the excellence of that and the wonder of it. But here this evening you're being gently reminded that it's true. That you've come to understand and know him. You know him for what he has made known of himself here in the Word. You wouldn't have known had he not revealed himself to you. Had he not made himself known, you'd have been in the dark. And yet you do know this evening that he is the Lord. That he is the covenant-keeping God. That he is the great I Am. And you know that he's loved you with an everlasting love. And you know that he's drawn you with cords of loving kindness to be his very own. And you know that you're now dead to sin and alive to the living God. And all because of his grace to you. We read here of three specific attributes. Glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, that I exercise, number one, loving kindness. I'll glory in that, I'll boast in that. He's the God who has exercised loving kindness, his covenant mercy, his eternal and his unfailing love, his undiminishing love. This is the God that he is. He's faithful to all of his promises from before the foundation of the world. He has loved the people. And he's made a promise to be their God and for them to be his people. And he treats them in a way in which they don't deserve to be treated, but according to his mercy and his unfailing love as shown in the cross at Calvary. Don't boast in men's might and riches and wisdom. Boast in this, that you understand and know that he is the Lord and that he exercises loving kindness. Secondly, that he exercises justice. Who wants to worship a God who's unjust? No, this God administers the government of the universe. He's fair and he's just. He does all things well. In his judgment of Judah here, he's doing all things well. He's treating them in a way that they deserve. I can glory in, I can trust in his justice, just as I can glory in and trust in his loving kindness. And thirdly, he exercises righteousness. He does what is right. I can trust him. He's an all-wise and an all-loving and an all-kind and an all-just God. I can trust him to do that which is right. In a sinful world, my confidence is not in man's wisdom, might or riches, but it's in the great I Am exercising these three attributes. And as we close, we'll ask the question, why these three? Why these three? Why doesn't Jeremiah list A to Z of the Lord's attributes? Why these three? Two reasons. One is that these are the three things most specifically missing from the people in Judah. They become like their gods, and so unlike the God who speaks of them as his covenant people. They don't know him, so they are not like him. In their dealings one with another, there's no loving kindness, there's no justice, there's no righteousness. But primarily, I believe these three are stated here because these three are at the heart of the good news about the living God. These three lie at the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see in the cross at Calvary? Where the Saviour hangs, as we sung in our earlier hymns this evening. What do you see? Loving kindness, don't you? You see God being faithful to his unfailing love. Him being faithful to his eternal decree to love a people who are his very own. That love is demonstrated in its height at Calvary. God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What do you see in the cross? You see God's loving kindness. And you see justice too, don't you, in the cross? Because there you see a just punishment is meted out for the sins of those he has loved with an everlasting love. He's a God who is just. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot hide it under the carpet. He cannot overlook it. He must punish rebellion. And that's what he's doing in the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us and died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. What do you see in the cross? Would you see God's righteousness? The righteousness of God revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his people come to be clothed in that perfect righteousness. There's the great exchange. Their sins are laid upon him and counted against him. And his perfect righteousness is granted to them, whereby they stand complete in him before the living God and are declared to be righteous. And if God acts in the cross with unfailing kindness and justice and righteousness, won't he act in those ways in all things? These are the things I can glory in as I pass through my life here on earth, that I understand and I know him, and that he exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness. Those are the sublime things to glory in. Those are the things that we were created to glory in. Let's glory in them. Notice that God says, I delight in these things. You know, God delights in being God. He delights to be holy. He delights to be just. He delights to be light. He delights to be righteous. He delights in all of his ways. In a sinful world, what do you glory in? What are you trusting in this world that's under the judgment of the living God? Are you putting your confidence and your glory in your own wisdom? Or your own might? Or your own riches? Or in the excellence and the wonder of knowing God? Oh, outwardly one looks much more impressive than the other, yet one glories in the unfading glories of God's character, not the fading glory of men. And what's more, the excellent and the wonderful way is a way of glorying for, well, those who are considered by the world to be the fools and the weak and the poor. When Paul takes up this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he speaks of not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. How many of us here this evening know that in the eyes of the world we're not wise and we're not mighty and we're not noble? We're not in those so revered categories of the world in which we live. And yet we're the ones who've come to glory in the most excellent and the most wonderful way. You know, when you come to glory that you understand and know the living God, you're glorying in the God whose very exercise of loving kindness, justice and righteousness have seen you come to understand and know him. That's true of you tonight, isn't it? If you're one of his people, it's because he's exercised these things that you've come to understand and to know him. His exercise of these things has led you to being saved and to possessing everlasting life. For the understanding and knowing that Jeremiah speaks of here is an understanding and knowing that trusts this living God and therefore receives from him eternal life. Have you trusted him? Do you understand him in measure? Is it true of you tonight that you know him and you love him? That he's brought you into a living relationship with himself forever and ever and ever. Won't you therefore go and delight in him? Trust in him. Glory in him. We can glory in our own wisdom, might and riches and we'll be condemned. We can glory in understanding and knowing God, which leads to everlasting life. Won't you unashamedly and wholeheartedly tonight commit yourself to make your lifetime's boast the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. We'll stand and sing to close, number 263. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.